Tonight's reading is in the book of Numbers, the whole chapter 20. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Sin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or wines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt for a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at the Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that all that is written in your word is written for our encouragement and to give us hope for endurance. So we do pray that you would encourage us now, that you would give us hope, and that because of the hope you have given us, we would continue walking with Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen. What hope is there for spiritual failures? What hope is there for spiritual failures? I don't know about you, I can't think of a question that is more relevant for us to think about tonight. No matter what you felt like when you came in here this evening, the reality is that we all spiritually limped our way in. We've brought with us tons of baggage. We've brought our fears. We've brought our shame. We've brought our doubts, our worries, and our failures. And so what hope does the Bible have for us for spiritual failures? Well, to find out, to see what hope the Bible does indeed have for us, we're going to join Israel again in the desert on their journey between Egypt and the Promised Land. And we'll see that things aren't going well for Israel. I mean, we've seen that in weeks gone past, haven't we? An entire generation has turned their back on the Lord. And as a result, God has said, "You will not enter into the Promised Land." But as we follow this doomed generation through the desert, we'll first see the signs of failure, but then we'll see what hope they have. First off then, let's look at the signs of failure in chapter 20. And firstly, first sign of failure, God's judgment on leaders, in verse 1 and in verses 22 and 20 to 29. Chapter 20 starts and ends with death. It's funeral time. Miriam is the first to go in verse 1. Strictly speaking, she hadn't led God's people, but she was a prophetess, Exodus 15. She was a singer, and she had actually led in a rebellion against God in chapter 14. She's the first to go. And then as you begin to hear the queen song, "Another One Bites the Dust," look to the end of the chapter, verse 24. This time it's Aaron. "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter into the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." Aaron and Miriam will not enter into the Promised Land, and actually in the middle of the chapter, you'll see that Moses won't either, verse 12. The most prominent leaders of God's people judged. Not spared. There's no special deal for them, the favoured elite. And if there's no special deal for them, or there can be no hope of a special deal for the rest of that first generation. It starts off with much doom and gloom, doesn't it? And I have to say as well, this is, of the signs of failure that we're going to see in chapter 20, this is the hardest to apply today. When a church leader dies, we don't know why that is. It isn't necessarily judgment. Often isn't, usually isn't. And actually today, God's judgment on unfaithful leaders looks different a lot of the time. Sometimes he just leaves unfaithful leaders where they are. Nevertheless, even though it's hard to apply today, the principle is clear. When God's people start drifting away from God, the leaders aren't spared. There are no free passes for prophets and priests and pastors. The second sign is somewhat easier to understand, maybe. In verses 2 to 9, widespread and unrepentant sin. You'll see there in verse 2, once again, Israel is in a hard place. The cry goes out, there's no water. And under pressure, Israel reveal their true spiritual colours. They show where they're at spiritually. Instead of praying to God, they immediately start complaining to Moses and to Aaron. Verse 3. "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle?" Oh, those poor animals. Instead of trusting God, they belittle him. They reject his promises. They do not trust him. You'll note in verse 3, they claim to be the assembly of the Lord. They claim to be the people that God has gathered out of Egypt to worship him. And yet they're behaving like the Egyptians they've left behind them, like the godless nations around them. Have a look at verse 5. Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? There's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. It might sound like a reasonable complaint, but the truth is they're not listening to God. They're not listening. God had not promised to bring them to the desert and leave them there. God had promised to bring them to his promised land, flowing with milk and honey. But God had not promised that the way there would be easy. And the journey wasn't to be the destination. God's people here are expecting an easy path to glory, and yet if you read through the Bible, that is never the Christian life. It's suffering now, glory later. And so as you look at verses 2 to 9, you see Israel stuck in the same old sins that we've seen for chapter after chapter after chapter. They want heaven on earth now. They want God's blessings on their terms. And shockingly, they are all united in this. Verse 2, the whole congregation assembles. Verse 3, all the people are quarreling. Verse 10, Moses says the entire congregation can be summed up in one word: rebels. We're not to think here of basically God's people doing okay. There's just a couple of flies in the honey. There's maybe one or two rotten apples spoiling things. No, this is widespread throughout all of God's people. Widespread and unrepentant. Unrepentant isn't a word we use very often. Unbußfertig. What does it mean? It means embracing your sin instead of eliminating it. It means holding on to it instead of hating it. All Christians struggle with sin, and God calls us not to cuddle our sins, but to start killing them. We're to put off our wrong desires. We're to learn to desire the Lord Jesus, to desire what is good, what pleases God. Well, Israel are having none of that. They don't want to kill their sin. Instead, they want to cuddle onto it. They like complaining. God's judgment on leaders. Widespread and unrepentant sin. Third sign of failure, compromised leaders. Verses 10 to 13. Well, God has a plan for what to do about the water. He says to Moses, speak to a rock and water will appear. It'll even be enough water for all the cattle. And so verse 11, Moses strikes the rock twice and bingo, water flows out. And there's enough water for Israel and their cattle. Brilliant. But all is not well. Look at verse 12. God says, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring them into the land that I have given them. God's diagnosis? Moses hasn't just forgotten what to do. Moses has disobeyed God. He has not believed in God. God says, speak to the rock, and I will bring water out before my people's eyes. Moses doesn't speak to the rock. He starts speaking to the people. Shall we bring water out of the rock for you? As if he was the giver of life and sustenance. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hits it twice. In his anger, in his frustration, maybe Moses has become compromised. Disobedient and unbelieving, just like the rest of God's people. And before we move on to the final sign, note here in passing, faithfulness isn't measured by fruitfulness in the Christian life. A wonderful example that faithfulness isn't measured by fruitfulness. Water comes out of the rock, and if God measured faithfulness by fruitfulness, then brilliant, there's water. But even though there's water, God is not pleased with Moses. Fruitfulness is not the same as faithfulness. And so I read this, and I think there's a strong lesson for us here to have holy ambitions to make Jesus famous in our city, both as individuals and as a church. But just as much as we want to have an ambition for fruitfulness, we want to have an ambition for faithfulness. May God give us faithfulness. Final sign of failure, verses 14 to 21, God's people defeated. God's people defeated. As they travel through the desert, they reach the land of Edom. And Moses doesn't want to kick off a fight, so he sends an ambassador off to ask for walking rights through the land of Edom. Please let us pass through your land. We won't take your food or water. It's a simple request, and given that Moses name drops Yahweh, the Lord of the Exodus, the mighty army-kicking God, you would think Edom would go, yeah, sure, go for it. Anything we can do to help? No deal. Verse 18, you shall not pass, lest I come out with the sword against you. Negotiations are tricky things. Moses sends off a second negotiator, a second diplomat. He tries to sweeten the deal. Listen, if we do touch any of your food and water, we'll pay for it. Please let us through. No deal. Closed border, National Guard deployed. You're not getting in. Thus, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. Now, opposition is normal for God's people. If you're being opposed in your Christian walk, that is not a sign of you being a failure. Opposition is normal. God's world is united in rebellion against him and his church. But people in opposition for God are no match for God. I mean, just think back to the book of Exodus. Think of Pharaoh. God's people had said, please let us pass through your land then. Pharaoh had said, no, not going to happen. And God had, with a flick of his finger, wiped Pharaoh and his army off the face of the earth. Edom shouldn't be a problem. No matter how many elite regiments they put out to guard the border, God can take care of them. This is not difficult for him. And if you look at verse 16, Moses knows this in theory. I mean, he knows that God has saved in the past. He knows that God heard his people's cry in Egypt. But somehow there's this gap that has come about. Somehow the God who saved his people back in Egypt doesn't really have the same power today. The God who saved in the past can't save today. And so you'll see there's no prayer. There's no seeking the Lord. No doing what the cloud of fire does. There's that war cry from chapter 10 that we saw a few weeks back, that Moses would stand at the front of God's people and pray, arise, O Lord, and scatter your enemies. None of that. Instead, verse 21. So Israel turned away from him. Four signs of failure. And to be honest, it's pretty hard not to see parallels with a lot of Western Christianity. I mean, does any of this ring a bell? Compromised leaders turning their backs on God? God's people not wanting to listen to him? God's people cuddling their sins instead of killing them? The church defeated and voiceless because she's turned away from the gospel? And it's not just something to look at and observe in the church out there. To the extent that we forget the God of grace, forget how he has saved us, to the extent that we disobey him and do not trust him, Numbers 20 is going to start mirroring something of our own spiritual coldness. What hope is there for the shockingly godless people of God? One word answer, God. That's the good news of chapter 21. What hope is there for the godless people of God? God. He is our hope. Not in a kind of, touch wood. I've got family relatives who every time you ask them something about the future, they lunge for the nearest piece of wood to touch it to try and get good luck. When I say, and when the Bible says, more importantly, that God is our hope, don't think of touching wood, crossing your fingers, rabbit's legs and good luck charm. Think of real, concrete fact. And chapter 21 gives us a wonderful picture of the God who is our hope. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, God is still answering prayer. Move on to the next slide, please. God is still answering prayer. Well, chapter 21 begins with more trouble. Opposition and trouble are often the way that God brings blessings to his people. Faced with opposition now, Israel turns to prayer. Verse 3, I think. Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And now, instead of turning back from a hostile force, Israel marches forward and conquers. An amazing change in just a few verses. Where has this change, where has this success come from? Verse 3, the Lord heeded the voice of Israel. Heeded means he heard. He heard the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites. I think as I was reading through and studying these chapters over the last few weeks, I think that is the most amazing verse. He still heard them. I mean, think about it. Israel have been whining and complaining and grumbling and moaning for chapter after chapter after chapter. If you don't like nails on a chalkboard, that is what Israel's voices have been like ever since chapter 11. And now they turn to prayer? And amazingly, verse 3 doesn't say, "And God roared in fury." What? Now you want my help? After all that whining, now you want my help? Ah, about time that you turned up. There's none of that. God heeded their voice. He hears and answers their prayer. He is, Psalm 62, verse 5, he is a prayer hearing God. That is just amazing, isn't it? What an encouragement for us to pray. What an encouragement for us to pray on our own and in, with friends and in our home groups and as a church family. God hears the prayers of spiritual failures. Isn't that brilliant? How can it be that God still hears and God still answers? Well, because God doesn't hear our prayers based on how good we are or how good our prayers are. God hears a Christian's prayers based on how good Jesus is. That has always been the way. God answers prayer because his people's prayer comes to him through a mediator, a saviour. And so God hears prayer. And so, listen, if Numbers 20 was just a bit too painfully like your own spiritual biography, yeah, you know that actually you've been turning back from the Lord, that your heart is pretty cold, that you've long stopped praying and that actually you've been doing a lot more grumbling and moaning than anything else recently, please take heart. Please be encouraged from God's word himself. Through verse 3, he himself says to you now, give prayer another chance. Pray to me, your heavenly Father, again. I will hear. Ask him to refresh your heart with his love. He will hear. Because the wonderful thing is that your heavenly Father loves you more than you love him. And he loves to hear your voice. He loves to answer your prayer. God still answers prayer. Second, glorious, glorious picture of hope, verses 4 to 9, God still saves. If you think that I'm being harsh on Israel because it looks like they've cleaned up their act in verses 1 to 3, verse 4 is just going to bring us crashing back down. They're still spiritual failures. The people became impatient and spoke against God and against Moses. Impatience, that everyday sin for so many of us, I guess, provokes judgment. The Lord sent fiery, probably better translated as poisonous, the Lord sent poisonous serpents, snakes among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. God's people immediately then cry out for relief, and Moses prays too. Verse 8, God shows mercy. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is wonderful grace. This is God still saving us. This army of snakes, it's my worst nightmare, this army of snakes heads into the camp, biting people left, right and centre. All they have to do is look at a bronze snake, lifted high up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And if they look at the snake, they live. This is how God loves his people, how he saves them. He saves them from the judgment they deserve. You may know Jesus uses this true story of the snake in John 3 to explain his death, what he'll do for us. John 3 verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, that's Jesus, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus says, listen, if you want to understand how to be saved, here's a picture. The snake lifted high. And just as the snake is lifted high, I will be lifted up, and whoever looks at me and believes will be saved. God hasn't sent snakes into Leipzig, but we're just as much under his judgment, just as much under the death penalty for how we have treated him, how we've treated each other. And we cannot save ourselves. And yet the answer to that danger we find ourselves in, the answer to that judgment that God has placed us under, that answer is given by God himself. Jesus, lifted high up on a cross, taking our sin, taking our shame, bearing the judgment we deserve, so that whoever looks to Jesus and believes, not whoever looks and does stuff, whoever looks and believes gets eternal life. Every good gift God has to give. Welcomed into God's family, sins forgiven, resurrection hope. Now, what hope does the Bible have for spiritual failures? Try this one on for size. God still answers prayer and God still saves. Because Jesus was lifted up in judgment, we can be lifted up to life with God. Thirdly, God still provides, verses 10 to 20. God still provides. As we follow Israel's sandy footprints through the desert, Moses grabs our attention in verses 10 to 14 by repeating himself four times. You see the phrase, set out and camped, set out and camped. Now, Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 to 23, use that phrase a lot, set out and camped, to teach us that Israel was to either move forward or to pitch camp, depending upon whether God, present in a pillar of cloud, whether God stayed in the camp or whether he moved on. And so Moses is giving us a hint here that God is still providing guidance. A guidance so meaningful that in verse 15, Israel sings of it. From there they continue on to a well. Oh, by the way, chapters 20 to 21 are linked by the common theme of water going throughout, just in case you wondered. From there, they continue, after their first bit of guidance, they continue to a well, where the Lord had said to Moses, gather the people together so that I might give them water. This isn't the rock from chapter 20. This is a well from all the way back in Exodus, just a few days after God had saved his people out of Egypt. There, too, God had miraculously provided water for them. A provision so wonderful as Israel comes back to that well that they start singing again in verses 17 to 18. Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with a scepter and with their staffs. God's still providing. He's still providing guidance. He's still providing providing for their physical needs. Israel's many sins have not caused God to stop caring. And it's amazing that God is so faithful. Israel complains in chapter 20, verse 4, and chapter 21, verse 5, God, why have you brought us out to die in the wilderness? And God's still there providing. God's still there guiding. God is still there giving food and water, right when they need it. And that's always the way in the Christian life, isn't it? Well, God provides for us isn't always what we want, but it's always what we need. It isn't always when we want. Usually it's a lot more last minute than that to us. But it is always in God's perfect timing. Allow me to quote Lord of the Rings because it's been a couple of months. Gandalf says in Lord of the Rings, a wizard is never too early and a wizard is never too late. A wizard is always perfectly on time. That's the way it is with the water here. That's the way it is with God's provision. It'll feel to us too late or too early, but actually it's always just exactly when it's needed. Why is God still doing all of this? Why is God still answering prayer? Why is God still saving? Why is God still providing? Finally, verses 21 to 35, because God is still faithful. God is still keeping his promises. Two pictures in verses 21 to 35, two pictures of opposition defeated. First off, there's Sihon, the Amorite king. Yet again, Israel sends off a diplomat to negotiate walking rights through their land. And you think, oh, we've seen this before. And yet again, Sihon's having none of it. The Amorite tanks are deployed to battle stations. And yet, unlike chapter 20, Israel doesn't turn away. Look at verse 24. Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land. And this is a massive conquest for God's people. They get to capture the city of Heshbon. Now, Heshbon was Sihon's capital that Sihon had captured from the Moabites, the big bad boys, as it were, of the time. And so that song in verses 27 to 30 basically means, well, Sihon was tough because they nicked Heshbon from the Moabites. But with God's strength, we were even tougher because we beat Sihon. That's kind of what they're singing. We beat the toughest of the toughest. And victory number one is followed by a cracking second performance, victory number two over the wonderfully named King Og of Bashan. And if you look at verse 30, King Og, well, actually I don't really care, he's just called King Og and I find it funny. Verse 34, you'll see who's behind these military victories. The Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, that is King Og, because I have given him into your hand and all his people and all his land." Where did this victory come from? How did Israel manage to defeat King Og? Not because, you know, suddenly they're feeling a bit more courageous. Not because their army is better. God kept his promise. He said he'll give them over to Israel, and he does. And actually, that's why Israel managed to defeat Sihon too. In the next book in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses does a kind of recap for God's people, bringing them through their recent history. And as Moses describes the events here of Numbers 21, he says this: "The Lord said, 'Behold, I have begun to give Sihon over to you.'" And so both victories are here are evidences of God's faithfulness. He said he would hand them over, and he does. Friends, thousands of years later, God is no less faithful. He's no less faithful. He will accomplish every one of his good plans. If you have a promise from God that is for you in the Bible, it is yours and will not fail. He will bring every single one of his believing people home to that ultimate new creation, that ultimate promised land. Even though we turn away from God again and again, he will not turn from us because he will not turn from Christ. It's as wonderfully simple as that. Chapter 21 ends with five wonderful words, "and they possessed his land." Well, it's not yet the promised land. It's not the final goal, the end destination, but it is a sign, isn't it? A sign that God is not abandoning his people. He will bring them all the way home. Well, what we experience now in Christ isn't all that God has to give us. There is more to come. But he has given us a sure promise that he will give us the rest. If you have Christ now, you will have him and all his benefits for all eternity. If you have him now, your inheritance is guaranteed, kept in heaven for you, undefiled and spotless. The best is yet to come. And so as the next generation of God's people stands ready to walk into Canaan, and they hear Numbers 20 to 21 for the first time, read out to them, they will learn what spiritual failure looks like. No doubt they'll see something of their own spiritual lives in that, but they'll see wonderfully too what hope there is for spiritual failures. And the effect that should have had on them is to be fuel for them to faithfully obey God. It's the same effect that Numbers 20 and 21 is to have on us. This is fuel for us to gain courage and obey. So if, like me, you're a spiritual failure, if you know that you're prone to wander, if, like me, you get discouraged by how half-hearted your walk with the Lord often is, here's what you need to know to keep going. God is more committed to you than you are to him. God still answers prayer. God still saves. God still provides. God is still faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is glorious. You are so wonderfully kind to people who deserve only judgment. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you have been so loving and so gracious to us, that you take such faithful care of us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we would come to see more and more of how good you have been, that we would come to be people who trust every promise of your word. Fill our hearts again with a fresh understanding of your love, we pray, that we would then live for you, speak for you, and love you, faithfully obeying you. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.